Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Lakeside. As you know, we've been going through 2 Corinthians, and this morning we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And if you have your Bible, if you could take a moment and find 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that would be great. We've got the study guide if you've been following along. What are we, week 6, week 5? We're moving along pretty good through there. The Apostle Paul is a master of metaphor. And he always looked for things that were in his environment that would capture gospel realities. And we saw that last week, how at the end of, throughout 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we saw how Paul uses this analogy where in Roman culture it was customary for a Roman general, after they had vanquished their enemies, to hold a massive parade. And the king would be carried into the city, and the expression for that is that the king would come into the city on the air. You'd have 4 people usually holding up 4 corners of a rug or of some device, and the king would literally come into the city on the air, you know, being carried. And it was his victory moment, and his slaves and captives would be in tow, and they'd march down the main street toward the arena. And as this is happening, the citizens of the city would light incense in order to fill every home, every quarter, every street, every part of the city with the incense of victory, with the aroma of victory. And when people smelled that aroma, if you were a citizen of that city, that aroma signaled life and victory and peace and joy and comfort, that you were victorious. But to the enemies of that city, that exact same aroma would signal defeat and death and terror. And so Paul's using this analogy to talk about that at some point Christ, the conquering Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Lord of Armies, will come in the air, and there will be a victory procession. And we as believers, we will light incense. You know, we are preparing ourselves and everyone for that moment. And we're spreading this knowledge of God about ultimate matters, eternal matters, and we ourselves are ready, and we're announcing this victory. But to those who reject Christ, that same aroma, that same news, that same announcement signals something entirely different: condemnation, death, wrath, and defeat. And such is the nature of our ministry. We are lighting incense in our preaching. Our job as Christians is to fill our homes, our streets, with a knowledge of Christ, a knowledge of his victory over sin, his victory over death. And if you've ever lit incense, you know how incense overpowers every other smell, whether it's in the home or the locker room or the workplace. That incense overwhelms and overpowers every other thing. In the same way, whatever public or private spaces we occupy, that aroma of the knowledge of God ought to be penetrating and hanging in the air everywhere we are. So that's a pretty awesome metaphor. Now, one of the things that I'll tell you is when you're reading in the Bible, you see these chapter divisions and verse divisions. Those are all arbitrary. Those are not part of the original letter. So when we get to the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul asks a question that he then answers at the end of chapter 2 and part of chapter 3. So there's an unfortunate chapter break. Chapter 3 is an unfortunate chapter break, because after describing how we're to hold out this incense, this knowledge of God to everyone, Paul asks a question. He says, who is adequate for such things? This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. I'll give you a tip for understanding Paul. Whenever he asks a question that seems rhetorical, he usually answers it in the next verses. And his question is, who's adequate? Who's competent? Who's sufficient? Who's qualified? Who is equal to this task of lighting incense, of proclaiming and holding out a knowledge of God to other people? Who's equal to the task of preaching? And don't think of preaching in the formal sense of what I'm doing. That's just a small part of the Bible's thought on preaching. We're all preachers. We're all teachers holding out this knowledge of God. Who's adequate for that? And the short answer is, probably none of us in ourselves are really adequate for that. I can tell you from the first time I started preaching, I've always had kind of this cloud where I felt incompetent or insufficient or unqualified or ill-fit. You know, who am I, like, to tell other people about God or to direct other people toward God? Who am I? Who are you? Who are we to do that? Paul says, who am I to do that? And so this kind of brings us to our topic this morning, is who are we? What is our basis for preaching, for lighting incense, for sharing a knowledge of God? What is our basis for confidence? And a lot of times we're less than confident, and we hold back. And Paul's saying just the opposite ought to be true. Now, I want to give you three bases for confidence for us to share a knowledge of God, for us to preach. The first one, I'm going to label it as gospel sincerity. Again, in verse 17, Paul says, we do not market the word of God for profit like so many people do. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as if from God and as if before God. That is the mindset, the gospel mindset, a sincere mindset that we are to have as we talk about God and preach about God. Now, let me just break this down for a moment. It's so important that our motives be pure in speaking about Christ. We have to understand that everything we say, everything we do, we are speaking as if sent by God himself. Paul was an apostle, which means one who is sent. But there's a sense in which all of us are sent from God to other people. We need to carry ourselves as such. But more than that, when we speak, we need to speak as if speaking on behalf of God himself. Our words, our message, is it what God would share and say to that person or that situation or that context in which we find ourselves? So there's some warnings in the Old Testament. There's a warning about false prophets in Scripture, that any prophet who presumes to speak on behalf of God but who instead speaks lies should be put to death. There's a gravity. If you're going to represent God, you better make sure you're really representing God. That's why expository preaching, going chapter by chapter, verse by verse, working through the Bible, making sure that you're holding out the Word of God as it is, that is one of the most important things to do when speaking on behalf of God. Share Scripture. Share the Word. Amplify the Word. You're safe doing that. But today, you have people that are declaring things on behalf of God that are not even in the Word. You have people that are going rogue, churches, ministries, going rogue, going off script, going beyond the word, requalifying, interpreting the word in crazy ways, declaring peace where there is no peace. That's what the false prophets did. Up in Bloomington, the big news this morning is that there's a Methodist church that has a transgender, a drag queen that's speaking and preaching and leading a church in Bloomington. You got churches that's an extreme example, but are leaping way outside the bounds of Scripture. And boy, you better make sure that what you're preaching and doing is in congruence with the Word. But I want you to notice another thing that Paul mentions here, and that is money. He has concern about how money, even at these early stages of the church in 2 Corinthians, how money is corrupting religion. And Paul's differentiating his motive from that of others. He's saying, we're not marketing Christ. We're not marketing God. We're not peddling the gospel like people peddle other things for profit. And so Jesus, you might remember in the Gospel of John, he warned about hired hands, people who shepherd the flock for a money motive. And he talks about when someone shepherds with a money motive or leads a ministry with a money motive, they have no loyalty to their cause or to the flock or to the ministry or to the cause of Christ. And when real danger presents itself, the hired hand usually runs and abandons the flock and abandons the cause and finds something else to do for money. And so we shouldn't have a hired hand mentality with the gospel. How many preachers would continue preaching if there is no money in preaching? Paul was a tent maker. He found ways to preach so that there wouldn't be a profit motive that impugned his reputation. You know, is preaching, for a minister, is it a job? Is it an occupation? Is it a show? Or, you know, is it kind of like you're running a for-profit business in the guise of a nonprofit religion? If you look at pastors and a lot of ministry leaders, parachurch ministries, those leaders often do quite well. And so do missionaries a lot of times. And even missionaries from indigenous, you know, not of American origin, but, you know, in their own countries of origin, missionaries do comparatively quite well sometimes to other folks. The Apostle Paul found himself abundantly supplied, probably to his embarrassment at times. You know, the money came in and whatever else that was needed came in, and it was abundant. It was more than what was needed. So often the servant of God can find himself or herself well-caloried, well-funded, well-attended. And Paul's like, ugh. Make sure that you're sincere in your motive for preaching, that it really is about the gospel and really is about the cause, and it's not about the dollars. It's about the impact. He mentions another thing in verse 1 of chapter 3. He says, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? Or do we, like some, need letters of recommendation to you or from you? What's Paul talking about? Again, he's pointing out the fact that there are so many preachers or ministers or people in the name of God coming out of the woodwork there at Corinth, and they all have certain pedigrees to bolster their reputation. And so some had letters of recommendation, and some things, you know, never change here, but like so-and-so comes highly recommended by such-and-such esteemed institution or such-and-such esteemed individual or this esteemed background, or whatever it was. And so what ought to drive us isn't accomplishment, degrees, accolades, all these different things. It should be one thing and one thing only, and it's in verse 17 of chapter 2. We speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God. My definition of gospel sincerity is that we understand the life and death gravity, not only of speaking as from God and on behalf of God, but that we understand the life and death gravity of the gospel itself. Paul chose the analogy of a king coming into a city in victory as an analogy of Christ, that Christ will be coming in the air, that Christ will be coming. And we need to be ready on that day. We need to be citizens of his kingdom, people of faith, that for us, announcing the second coming, the arrival of Christ, it ought to be a blessed and glorious and celebrative moment. But for others, some are being saved, but some are perishing. And they're perishing on the basis of their rebellion and their lack of response to the gospel. We have to have clarity about the gospel, and we have to be sincere about the souls of men. We're not playing games. We're not peddling or pining or posturing for some worldly success or accolade. We're on a life or death mission to save souls. And if you have that kind of clarity, and if you're sincere about the destiny of people, well, that's the bedrock of ministry. That's the bedrock, the basis of our confidence to then engage other people. Get your motive, get your heart, get your perspective pure before Christ. And that ought to drive everything that we do and say. Now, Paul mentions a second basis for confidence, not just having gospel clarity, gospel sincerity, but also that the Spirit is transforming us. So here comes the second powerful metaphor that Paul loads up here. He says, you yourselves are our letter. He's writing a letter to them. He's using ink, and he's like, you know, you guys are kind of our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You're a letter. And more than just being our letter, you show that you are Christ's letter delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, and not written on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human heart. So last week, we're the aroma, we're the incense of God filling people's nostrils everywhere with a knowledge of Christ and his coming victory and his second return. Now Paul is saying, hey guys, you're not just the aroma, the smell of God. You are being read like a book. You are the ink out of my ink pen. You are the ink out of God's ink pen. You yourselves are walking, living, breathing letters. You guys are epistles. You yourselves are epistles in the flesh. All that you say and do, a letter from God to other people. Our basis for confidence before God is that he's transforming us in all that's happening by his Holy Spirit. Paul's metaphor here is that the Holy Spirit is inking you. The Holy Spirit is like permanently tattooing you. Have you ever been writing with an ink pen or any kind of ink and gotten ink on your hands? And it's pretty hard to get off, isn't it? It gets all over you. If you ever tattooed, you know, they take that ink and they shoot it into your skin and like it's pretty permanent. You can remove it with lasers, but even then there's still traces of that ink in your body, in your skin. What Paul's referring to is the Holy Spirit inking us. That the Holy Spirit's doing stuff to us that will last for eternity. His mark is on us, like ink on a scroll, like stone chiseled into, you know, letters chiseled into stone. That what the Holy Spirit's doing is inked and chiseled into us as a people. There's a transformation that's occurring. I've noticed in recent years how tattoos have become mainstream. So why do people get tattoos? Well, for a lot of reasons. Young people get them to express themselves, not just young people. People get them to create an identity for themselves. People get tattoos to make a statement. And we know what that looks like when one human inks another. You can look at a tattoo and often tell someone's affiliation, their background, part of their story. You know, like that's how powerful those tattoos are. In the New Testament, the believers could meet one another and look at one another and almost immediately identify that they were in the company of a fellow believer. They could identify that the Holy Spirit had inked other people. And they would celebrate kind of like that two people had a kindred spirit or were in the Spirit together. How did they know? And so the Holy Spirit inks us. You know, what's it look like when Christ writes and authors and inks and creates a new identity for us? What's it look like when Christ makes us a living, breathing letter or epistle to be read by others? I went through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and I went through Galatians just because we were recently in there. And it's not hard to begin building a list of characteristics that you know that the Holy Spirit has inked a believer, that the Holy Spirit has made an imprint on somebody. If you have a piece of paper, I want to just give you, this is just to be a rapid fire list, just 7 marks of the Spirit on a person's life that's in 1 and 2 Corinthians and part of Galatians. Number one is this: the Holy Spirit inks our speech. You can listen to a person's talk and know. I want you to know that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is cursed. And likewise, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. There are things that a Christian just doesn't say. We do not curse the Lord of Lords and Kings of Kings. And if a person won't curse God and renounce God, wow, that's a mark of the Spirit. But then again, if a person is willing to curse God and mock God, that's an indication that they don't have the Spirit of God within them. So the Spirit changes our speech in many profound ways, more than just this, but certainly in at least this way. The Holy Spirit inks our temperament. He stains our temperament with his divine character. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You can preach for people to be this way, But the Holy Spirit sanctifies and transforms people in their temperament to have these relational qualities before one another in God. Nothing else produces. Name one other thing that produces these qualities outside the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit inks our love and our character and our personality with one another. 1 Corinthians 13 is very familiar to us. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't envy. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude or self-seeking. It's not irritable. It doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in the truth. And love bears all things and believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And love never fails. The Holy Spirit inks you with the very love of God, agape love. We love as Christ loved. Only the Holy Spirit can create that kind of transformation in the character of our love. The Holy Spirit inks our thoughts, the very way that we think about life and reality and all things. The Holy Spirit inks our thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. What no eye has seen and no ear has heard, what no human heart has conceived, it didn't come through science, it didn't come through reason. Well, God's prepared things for those who love him. And God has revealed these things to us by his Spirit. Since the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except his Spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God within God. Now, we have not received the Spirit of this world, but we've received the Spirit who comes from God so that we may understand what has been freely given to us by God. When you understand God, when you have his Spirit, you get the mind of Christ. You have a completely different view of the world. You have different values, a different ethic, a different perspective, different beliefs and doctrine. The Holy Spirit transforms our mind. He inks our mind. And so we see God and his revelation makes sense, and we open his word and God speaks to us. Number five, God inks our failures. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Our areas of sin and struggle and failure in life. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Well, what do we do about it? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, males who have sex with males, nor thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, swindlers. They won't inherit the kingdom of God. What do we do about it? Well, some of you used to be like this. You know, that list, people see those as permanent realities and qualities of folks that they'll never shake ever in their life. But you used to be like this, Paul says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our living God. God took our failures and he washed them and he forgave us. And then he purified us and sanctified us and set us on a completely different trajectory in life. No failure, no sin, no struggle is too big for God to transform. God inks our abilities. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11. There's different gifts, but the same Spirit. There's different ministries, same Lord. And there are different activities, but the same God works all of them in each person. A manifestation of the Spirit is given to one person for the common good. Now there's given a message of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, a message of knowledge by the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, the performance of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another person, the interpretation of tongues. One and the same Spirit is active in all these things, distributing to each person as he wills. God's Holy Spirit gives us supernatural talents, abilities, gifts for building one another up within the body of Christ in love. And I'll mention one last thing. The Holy Spirit inks our weaknesses. Our weaknesses aren't sins and struggles. Our weaknesses are hardships and things that we experience in life. Paul himself, in 2 Corinthians, was going through a hardship. He had a thorn in his flesh. He never says exactly what it is, but it's something that he prayed for deliverance from. And he goes to God with that thing, and God says, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness." And therefore, Paul says, "I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses so that Christ's power, his spirit, may reside in me. So I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, even in difficulties, afflictions, for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." The things that would have crushed you or crushed another person, you have been strengthened to overcome. So Paul's saying, guys, you understand the gravity, the life and death gravity of the gospel, number one. Number two, guys, the ink of God's Spirit has spilled all over you. It has stained every aspect of your life from beginning to end. It's spilled over your speech. It's spilled over your temperament, your character, your love, your thoughts, your failures, your abilities, your weaknesses. Something miraculous of divine origin, of divine character is like unfolding in your life and within your church. And it's just the sort of thing that God has promised he would do. Moses gave us the letter of the law, chiseled in stone. But the Holy Spirit was going to take that chiseled letter, that stone, those commandments, and write them on our hearts and give us a new heart and a new mind. And Paul's saying, God's doing everything he promised in your life that he promised and held out through the law, through the prophets, through Moses. God's doing in your life. If you feel God has given you a clarity about the gospel, if you feel like the Holy Spirit has begun to transform your life, you should have every confidence to step forward and to burn incense, to share knowledge of God with other people. I'm going to mention one last basis for confidence, and that is kingdom competence. We don't often think about kingdom competence. We think of human incompetence. We think of our own inadequacies and whatnot. I love what Paul says next, and I found it to be true in all of the years that I've served Christ. Chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. "Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It's not that we're competent in ourselves to claim anything is coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from who? Our adequacy is from God. Don't ever forget that. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I'm not going to go re-preach Galatians. Go back and listen to that series if you want to know all the ways that the old covenant, the law, did not help us overcome sin, but that the Spirit does. You can go back to the Galatians series. I want to key into this idea that God makes us competent. We fixate on our incompetence. You go through the Old Testament and the New Testament, and just about everyone fixates on their incompetence, their excuses for why they shouldn't be an instrument to be used of God. And people ask, "Who am I?" And they say, "What about this?" And "What about that?" And whatever excuse people make ultimately doesn't matter. Why? Because when we offer ourselves to God, he gives us the ability, the words, the wisdom, the courage, the strength, whatever is needed. He supplies strength in our weakness. When I was younger, I struggled with a speech impediment. And I couldn't get my S's and my SH's squared away for nothing. And it was embarrassing. And, I'd spend multiple days every week down with a speech therapist. And there was another guy that couldn't get his R's squared away, but I didn't have any trouble with my R's. It was my S's and SH's. And every week, you know, I had to practice saying, you know, Susie sells seashells down by the seashore over and over again. But it didn't sound very good. And I often cussed whenever I tried to say, you know, that little saying or whatever. You know, everything would get tangled. And that really shattered my confidence because it wasn't that public speaking filled me with terror. It was just carrying on normal everyday conversations that filled me with terror. That I was going to trip up and slip up and say something and not do it quite right. And like on the playground, in the classroom, answering a question from the teacher, talking to my parents, sitting in Sunday school at the church, you know, wherever it was. This preoccupation, this kind of paralysis of social anxiety, you know, just dominated. And I remember in college, you know, taking preaching classes, you know, not so much on content probably, but on other things, delivery, you know, I'd get low marks. And it was because I would cling to a manuscript and I would try to be so careful what I'd say and I didn't want to mess anything up. And like, it was probably torturous for the class and professor and other people. But, you know, even today, some of that anxiety can kind of come back and persist. But what Paul's saying here is God makes you adequate. If you make yourself available as an instrument, God makes you adequate. I can tell you some things that have carried me through ministry, and it's exactly what we've been talking about. Number one is gospel sincerity. When you realize what's on the line for people in hearing the gospel, you kind of forget about your own excuses and junk, don't you? It kind of fades away. You know, like you would save somebody if you had to mutter to do it, right? When you have clarity about life and death, it doesn't matter how tortured your preaching or conversation may be, you know, you get to it. Number two is spirit transformation. When you experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life and you're yearning for that same work in other people's life, it gets you kind of like off the sidelines and into the game. And there's no adrenaline rush like being God's instrument, seeing the Spirit work not just in you but through you in the lives of other people. And it's exciting whether you're doing that from a parent seat, a pastor seat, a teacher seat, a friend seat. And third is kingdom competence. To realize, hey, God's got you. If you're willing to serve God, he's got you. You know, these people in Corinthians, they were willing to serve God. They didn't go off to Bible college for 4 years. They didn't go get a master's degree for another 3 years. They didn't get doctorates. They didn't go get degrees and letters of recommendation. That's what Paul's saying. They didn't go do all this other stuff so that they could then come back and serve God. No, what Paul says is, God's going to make you adequate. Now, there's a great joy in being able to go and get higher education. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is, like, God makes you adequate. And you don't have to be spectacular and amazing and charismatic and all the things that you might imagine in order for God to use you and to speak through you. You just have to be faithful. To enter into that moment and offer yourselves to him that he would use you. I want to end with a little thing that somebody wrote. I couldn't figure out who wrote it, but it sounds really good and I really liked it. What an amazing truth. Every Christian is an epistle of Christ being read by all men. You are writing a gospel, a chapter each day by the deeds that you do and the words that you say. Men read what you write, whether faithful or true. Just what is the gospel according to you? We're not just burning incense. We ourselves are God's epistle to other people. What God does in us, other people learn and grow through. We are God's letter. What an amazing thing for us to think about. God, write what you will. Send the message through us that you will. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you so much for calling us into your service. Who's adequate? Probably not us, certainly not us apart from the Spirit. But we thank you that you've given us clarity about our mission. We thank you that you've sent your Spirit power to change us, that our lives not contradict this great gospel. Father, we thank you that you're the one that makes us adequate, that we won't stumble and fail, that we will prove competent because you've made us such. Father, with that, let us continue forward in mission, continue forward in service, continue forward in worship and proclamation of your great gospel. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and sing.